As we continue our Sunday night series on Christian thought and living, tonight we're going to be talking about the Christian worldview. By the way, if you don't have a handout, there are some in the back. Maybe there's somebody willing to hand those out. Matt and John are going to do that. Christian worldview, it's a term that we often hear, but we don't think much about it often. One author I read said, worldviews are a lot like belly buttons. Everyone has one, but we don't spend a lot of time contemplating them. I don't think. Worldview simply is an overall view of the world, just like the word itself says. A worldview is made up of our fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the universe in which we live. Our worldview is how we explain and interpret our world, how we live in that world based on those beliefs and those assumptions. So those beliefs and assumptions then shape the way we think and live. And so we have to ask, how did we get our worldview? And is it right? We have to actually evaluate what informs our worldview to make sure that it is correct. And from God's perspective, there is a correct worldview. Our worldview is made up of answers to such philosophical questions as these. Where did we come from? How did we get here? Who am I? Why am I here? And how should I live? Or how about this one? Who's in charge? Is there an absolute standard of right and wrong? And who decides that? Why are things as they are in this world? Where are we going? What happens when I die? And then there's this one. How do we know what we know? How do we come to know what we know? Well, the way we answer those questions then defines our worldview. And it's going to govern how we interpret the world around us, how we live in it, and how we relate to others. Now, there are obviously many variations in the worldviews that exist, but there really only are two worldviews. The first is a theistic worldview. And by that I mean one that centers on and is informed by God. In a theistic worldview, God is the foundational cause of and the purpose for all that exists. God defines ultimate reality, and He declares what is true and what is false. God is the ultimate frame of reference. I think that's the answer to your blank there. Everything that is true and everything that is knowable comes from Him. This means that the only way that I can rightly understand the world, rightly understand myself, rightly understand where we're headed is by knowing and trusting God. It is God who tells me who He is, God who tells me who I am, and it is God who tells me why I'm here. Whereas the first worldview then is theistic, the second worldview is atheistic. You've heard the term atheism. A meaning against. A meaning against theistic view. It's atheistic. It's a man-centered or a self-centered understanding of the world. So in this view of the world, man is the center of the universe. Man is the one who answers all those philosophical questions from his own wisdom. Man is the final arbiter and judge of what is reality. So man says, I decide who I am and who I'm going to be. I decide what's right and wrong. I evaluate and decide who God is, what He's like, if He exists at all. You can hear then that in this worldview, man is the ultimate frame of reference. Well, obviously, these two worldviews could not be more different. I want to read you a quote from R.C. Sproul's book, Life Views, writing about the dangers of an atheistic, man-derived worldview. Sproul said this, "All over the world, people are living as if Jesus were not king. Some people believe that there is no God. Others say that there are many gods. Some folks believe that man is supreme. Others believe that man is worthless. Many believe that there is a God, but live as if there were no God. Still others ask, what difference does it make? Does it make a difference? Sproul goes on to answer that very question. Where Christ is invisible, people perish. Where his reign is unknown or ignored, people are exploited. They are demeaned. They are enslaved. They are butchered. They are aborted. They are raped. They are casualties of war. They are robbed, slandered, oppressed, cheated in marriage, cheated in their wages. They are left to go hungry, naked, and unsheltered. That and a whole lot more is what difference it makes. Sounds like our world, doesn't it? Worldviews make a great deal of difference. And so we've got to make sure that ours is the same as God's. And that's why we must come to know the mind of God. As Matt prayed, we must come to know the mind of God for the renewing of our minds. He must inform and instruct our worldview. Because unless we have a spirit-taught, God-centered worldview and are convinced of it, we too are in danger of living as if there is no God. We need a well-formed biblical worldview and, more importantly, be convinced of its truthfulness. And I want to give you just a few reasons why. We need a well-formed biblical worldview for our own protection. We need to keep ourselves from being tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine, as Paul warned the Ephesians. We're being bombarded by an atheistic worldview all the time and from various sources. We hear it from TV and movies and schools and universities and even seminaries and churches. We need to be like the Bereans so that we aren't influenced by an atheistic worldview. Second, a biblical worldview will clash with other worldviews, and so we must be ready and able to defend the biblical worldview. As Peter said, we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is within us. And the reason, obviously, for our hope is contained in a biblical worldview. And so we've got to know our worldview. We've got to know the biblical worldview in order to be ready to defend that worldview. Third, we need this worldview to most effectively engage others in the worldview who are held captive by a false worldview, one that's going to eventually lead them into eternal destruction. The clearer our worldview, the clearer and bolder our gospel message will be. So we've got to be confident in the biblical worldview. As we are, we will be able to boldly proclaim the gospel. But most importantly, we want to give glory to God by our faith in his worldview given by his instruction in his word. And so that's what I hope our discussion tonight and our own further study after tonight will do for us. So for the rest of our time, let's try to answer the question, what is the Christian worldview? Sorry about the cough. So I'm going to start with the question of knowledge. The question of how do we know what we know? You ever thought about that? How do we know what we know? As we've already noted, worldviews are formed in one of two ways. They're either by receiving them from God, who has revealed to us the Christian worldview, or they're going to be formed out of man's own reason and his own experience. Now, that's not to say that reason and experience can't be good instructors. It's just that apart from a transcendent source of knowledge, we never get to the right conclusions. And so I'm not discounting reason and experience. I'm just saying it has to have a transcendent source that informs what the right view is. So with that, let's look through some of these points. The believer's worldview, I mean, this is at the capstone. The believer's worldview flows from God's ultimate authority, the inspired scriptures. And second, since the Bible comprises the only authoritative and inerrant rule of salvation, and a life pleasing to God, it is an entirely accurate and sufficient communication of God to mankind, and is the measure by which all men will be judged on the last day. Now, that's a statement that is boldly proclaims that God has the answers and we are accountable to it, and it's sufficient and it's authoritative. Third, the Bible reflects the true and moral character of God. Therefore, truth and morals are knowable, and they're absolute, not relative. Next, God has revealed all that we need to know, mediated to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, we wouldn't come to know God except through Jesus Christ. and this knowledge of Jesus is recorded in the Scriptures. Now, I want to say at this point, it's impossible to overstate the importance that all true wisdom and knowledge come from this book that we read and depend on. This is our instruction manual. This is how we know God. This is how we know Christ. This is how we grow. This is how we are born again. This is everything to us. And so this book has to be at the heart of all of our worldview. All other truth claims, then, must be evaluated by this book. All other worldviews must be evaluated, will be evaluated by this book. Now, since those statements are true, how should they inform how we live? Because this is where it gets to. Our worldview then informs how we live. since these statements are true, then that would eliminate any notion that we have that there's any new truth within ourselves. Right? There is no new truth within us. Second, it eliminates any notion that truth is still being discovered that will overturn the revealed truth of God. Okay, in other words, science has new findings, and they supposedly are finding things that are different than the Scripture. Who's true? The Scripture, right? So we have to be ready to say, no, the Scripture says this. Third, these truths settle our minds, are supposed to settle our minds and hearts on those unchanging truths in this book, and because they are forever settled in heaven, these words in this book are never going to change. So we can always trust them, always rely on them, and they're never going to change. God never changes his mind. So the second element then of a biblical worldview answers the next question: where did we come from? Where did we come from? Now, I'm sure for most of us that's obvious, right? First, there is an eternally existing God. God called himself the I am who I am. In saying that, he called himself the eternally existing God. This one God is a trinity of three persons. We really need about 10 weeks to go through this, just to talk through some of these things. So you have an assignment after tonight to think through these things. Third, God has revealed himself in three primary ways in order for us to know him. He did so in creation, he did so in the Bible, and he did so through Jesus. Jesus is the expressed representation of God, and he came in human form. Fourth, God created the universe and all that is in it with order and design, and did so in 6 literal days. You know, that statement confronts a worldview that is not very popular. I mean, or that is exceedingly popular. Our worldview is not popular. But these truths answer the first question: where do we come from? How do we get here? You and I, then, are not an accident, as other worldviews would say. We're not evolved. We were created directly by God, and we were created for him. Now, can there be a higher, more privileged calling than that? If we don't know where we're from, and we don't know where we're going, what's the point? But since God created us, we do have a purpose, a distinguished purpose, a privileged purpose. So if we believe what the Word of God says about a six-day creation, what does that eliminate? Eliminate a belief in evolution, right? Excuse me. It eliminates all other human speculations about how the universe and its inhabitants came to exist. God has revealed to us how it came to exist. Now, is that so hard to believe? It is if you have an atheistic worldview, right? And so it's that would be hard to believe, because you have to give up what you believe in order to believe what God said. Last point, God is sovereign Lord of all that is. As creator, he owns it all, and he has absolute authority over all reality. God upholds and sustains all that exists, and has decreed all that has or will occur in the course of history. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." I mean, there really can't be much clearer statement than that. That he is sovereign Lord of all. Acts 17:28 says that in him we live and move and have our being. I mean, we exist because of him, and we exist by him, and we exist for him. So believing this knowledge then gives, which God gives about himself and his absolute authority and ownership over all, then prepares us for the answers to the next questions: who am I and why am I here? These questions are obviously asking more than name, rank, and serial number. Or maybe I should say they're asking more than username and password. Maybe I should be more updated. These questions are really asking the meaning of life, and how did I get this meaning? Can we say God tells us clearly who I am and why I'm here? First, God made man in his image and likeness, and man is distinct from the animals. Second, man was created to know and enjoy the glory of God and to glorify him in an eternal personal relationship. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." You know, that verse says that because we are created in the image and likeness of God, that's meant to show us something of the glory of God. Not the glory of ourselves, the glory of God in creating a being like him. And the way we live our lives, if lived as imitators of God, is meant to display something of the glory of God to the people around us. This makes clear that God's intention is for us to know him, and in that knowledge, enjoy him. This next statement is also one of considerable, problem for many worldviews. At conception, man is a human being. He has dignity being made in the likeness and image and likeness of God. In other words, man is God's highest creation. Every human being has this likeness, though obviously it is marred because of sin. But a worldview then that condones, fights for, and then legitimizes abortion by law is obviously not one that is informed by God. Now, it's an easy question, but which worldview with its beliefs and presuppositions is going to survive the judgment of God? The first humans were Adam and Eve, created from the dust of the ground, yet with the breath of life breathed into them by God. In other words, man is a physical and spiritual being. So the Bible, get this, the Bible makes clear then that Adam and Eve are historical persons. They're not simply metaphors for the human race, as many people argue. Also, others say that even talking about Adam and Eve as if they were the first is foolish and meaningless. Well, you know what? God doesn't think so. God makes clear that he made Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth as the first human beings. Adam and Eve were created good, yet with a nature dependent on God's revelation to them. After the creation of man, God immediately begins instructing Adam how to think of God, how to think of himself, how to think about work, how to think about ethics, how to think about everything else that he needed. In other words, God's revelation to Adam demonstrates that man is dependent on God's revelation to understand anything correctly. Adam and Eve were the first family, male and female, according to the purpose of God for creation and glorifying him. So, in other words, God is clear about gender roles and what constitutes a marriage. Obviously, we should be clear about that, and we should be strong in our statements about that. God hasn't changed his mind about that, even as the world has gone astray from that. Next, we see that man is morally accountable to God. In other words, God defines for man what is morally right and wrong. And God, as their authority, gave Adam and Eve clear directions for living, what was morally right and wrong, and he warned them in no uncertain terms of the consequences of his disobedience. God gave dominion over the earth to Adam and Eve and to their descendants. And man is a steward of God's creation and is to rule over it in a way consistent with God's revelation. These two points answer the question, why am I here? God has delegated his authority to men to rule over the earth. And he's given clear instructions throughout the scripture how to use that authority. And so God makes clear what is our existence and what is our purpose. And to do it following his instructions for doing so. And finally, man's existence doesn't end at physical death. Obviously, contrary to annihilationism, then man has an everlasting existence. He doesn't just cease to exist. Now, had man lived according to God's worldview, we wouldn't have to answer the next questions then. Why is the world as it is? What happens when we die? Because there would have been no death, and there would have been no trouble in the world. I mean, why does why does sickness and death occur? Why is there so much trouble and trauma and pain and sorrow in this world? I mean, there's obviously a lot of human speculation about why the world is as it is. But those with an atheistic worldview never get to the right conclusion. Only the Bible gives us the right understanding, and that answer is sin. Sin entered the world through Adam in a historical setting and event. Adam and Eve received a clear command and had the free choice to obey or disobey that command. They knew, but exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Ate of the tree, fell into sin, thus bringing the fall of mankind and God's curse upon earth and all mankind. All mankind since then are born with a sinful nature inherited from Adam and imputed to all his descendants. That is a summary of the doctrine of original sin. That is the doctrine of original sin right there. So in that condition, then, the next point, all mankind is born spiritually dead in a state of unrighteousness, at enmity with God, separated from him, indulging his own desires, thus making them completely unable to do good. Now, that's not a popular view today, to say the least. And yet, this is God's explanation of the conditions that now exist on the earth. So, born sinful and spiritually dead, all mankind has sinned and is guilty before God. Well, obviously, the wages that God will pay mankind for their sin is physical death, spiritual death, the wrath of God, and eternal punishment in hell. It's important to note that God has been keeping his promises since the Garden of Eden. The death rate is 100%. I mean, it should be apparent then that man's greatest need is salvation. Yet he is totally unable to satisfy God's justice and wrath by his attempts at good works. Simply, man cannot save himself. And what's worse is this. Being spiritually dead, sinners are blind to their condition, blind to the truths of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them because they are taught only by the Holy Spirit. And yet, in his condition, he suppresses those truths because they are foolishness to him. Now, if we believe these truths, if anyone believed those truths that we just went through in this section, can anyone embrace universalism? Could it give anyone hope of salvation by works? Could it give anyone hope of a second chance after death? What does happen when people believe these truths is it creates an awareness of their need of salvation. It makes people aware that they are unrighteous before God and in danger of his wrath. Believing these things produces in the sinner this kind of question: what must I do to be saved? That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what God is after because, the next point, only God can save. Jesus is the only way of escape from the judgment of God. And that's why we must give up any idea that works can save us. So therefore, the most important and loving act in history is the life, suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As God's Messiah promised in the Scriptures, his sinless life and substitutionary death is the foundation of man's salvation. Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior. Being fully God and fully man, God himself enters human history. It's important to understand, God himself entered human history. I'm sorry. God himself entered human history as man to bear the sins of those who would believe upon him. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this: it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is some good news. Jesus takes the sinner's sins and punishment for them on the cross. In exchange, the righteousness of Christ, which man needs to live in God's presence, is given to the sinner as a gift by faith in Christ. Next, we see that Jesus died to redeem sinners for himself. His blood, that is, his death, was the redemption price. So believing sinners are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and placed under his kingship. That is the good news. We are placed under his kingship. As their Lord and Savior, he purifies sinners in order to make them zealous for righteousness. And it's this Christian gospel alone, heard and believed, that is the power to convert sinners to Christ. You hear people say, well, I don't really know if someone who's never heard the gospel, it could be no one is saved apart from hearing the gospel. Because only the gospel has the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So man's only right and wise response to the gospel is faith and repentance, not works. Now, having believed the gospel, then we are now able to answer questions like, where are we going and where are we headed? Right? In order to rightly understand and live in the present, we must have a proper understanding of the future. 1 John 2:28 says this, "Now little children, abide in him." Okay, that's present. So remember, we need this. We need to rightly understand and live in the present. We must have a proper understanding of the future. So in the present, we abide in him so that when he appears in the future, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, for it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears in the future, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So to live in the present, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself in the present just as he is pure. So we purify ourselves because of we want to have confidence and not shrink away from him in coming. That is coming in shame. The day of the Lord is going to bring this present age. The day of the Lord is going to bring this present age to its consummation. 2 Peter 3 talks about the destruction of the world. And then he says, how then should we live, knowing that this destruction is coming? Christ's return from heaven to earth will be as the glorious, triumphant, all-powerful King of kings and Lord of lords. And we are looking forward to that, his coming. Jesus is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And Jesus is going to judge every person who has ever lived. Jesus is going to judge every person that's ever lived. He will pronounce the destiny of every person. And at the eternal state, which begins at the end of Jesus' millennial reign, the righteous will live forever in heaven, and the unrighteous will be cast away from the presence of God forever. Now, believing these things, then, about the future, should eliminate any notion that this is our best life now. Because it's not. Should also eliminate any notion that, well, we should just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, we don't. Not Christians, anyway. In Christ, Christians, we live and we'll never die. We don't live for today. We live for eternity. We're those who are laying up treasures in heaven so that we can enjoy them forever in fellowship with Jesus. These are just some of the main points of a biblical worldview, but I want you to think about this. If there is no Bible, if there's no revelation from God, then any worldview is as good as any other, right? But there is a one true God who has revealed himself, and he has told us what our worldview is and what it should be, and it comforts us, it strengthens us, it encourages us, it gives us hope. It gives us life. Since this worldview is from God, it should be no surprise then that our worldview is going to clash with all other worldviews. In reality, we should actually expect trouble when we live and speak a biblical worldview. I mean, the world hates a biblical worldview, right? Therefore, it's likely that it will hate us. I mean, it's not that we did anything wrong. I mean, instead, Jesus actually warned that this would be the outcome, right? John 15:18-19. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And so we have to think, as Matt mentioned this morning, when we are persecuted and hated for our presentation, living this life and holding to these views and communicating them to others, we should rejoice because this is the way Jesus was treated, and this we should rejoice because that's how the prophets were treated. And he says, your reward in heaven is great. So we hold on to this worldview with joy, and we suffer for it with joy because of the future that's laid up for us in heaven. So what do we do with all this? How do we put what we've learned into practice? Well, part of it is we have to examine and clarify our own worldview. We've got to think deeply about the truths that God has given us in order to have our minds renewed with this clearer worldview. I mean, so you ask the questions. We go through these points, these bullet points. we've got to think about the implications, both positively and negatively, about the points in this outline. I mean, if these articles are true, what else must be true? Right? You can ask the question that way. If these are true, what else must be true? For instance, if Jesus is going to judge my works and reward them, then I should be doing all I can to please him now by doing what he says. Right? So there's a joyful obedience knowing that he's going to reward us for having done the very things that he's commanded us to do and given us the grace to accomplish. Or you can turn it around. Since this worldview is true, then what opposing view cannot be true? So in other words, we can wrestle with them that way. Two opposite statements cannot be true. That's the law of non-contradiction. For example, since God created everything in six literal days, then evolution cannot possibly be true. So we've got to think through the biblical worldview and its implications. In other words, it requires effort to think about these things and to be more clear in our understanding of these things. Second, we should be listening for and be aware of the worldviews that are being promoted in the world. I mean, this is obviously a protection for us, but it's also hearing others so that we can be ready to bring gospel light to them. We have the right worldview, and they need it. Okay? So we've got to be listening for what is being communicated in this world. And if you listen to the news, you watch TV shows. Don't watch a lot of TV shows, okay? Because there's not a lot of good things going on TV. Third, we should confidently, and I emphasize the word confidently, engage with people who express a different worldview. You can be confident about this. Why? Because you have the right one. You have God's worldview. For someone expressing belief then in evolution or abortion or homosexuality or lying or stealing or anything else, ask them if they'd be willing to dialogue with you about those things. Ask them why they believe what they believe. Ask them how they know that their convictions are true. What presuppositions do they have? How do they come to that? You know what? Many people have never thought of these things. Ask them questions about your worldview, whether they believe God exists, whether they believe in absolute truth, whether they believe God has communicated to us. And if God has communicated, to whom then should we look for answers? Do we still look for man's wisdom, or do we look to God's wisdom? Ask them their answers to those philosophical questions that we began with. Again, many people have never thought deeply about any of these things. They're on this continuum of life. We were on that continuum of life until someone brought the Christian worldview and the Christian gospel to us. Fourth, we've got to be ready to explain why our worldview is more meaningful and answers more questions. It does. It's more cohesive. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about inconsistencies in the secular worldview. It's important to understand there are inconsistencies that don't make sense. Okay? We want to use that in helping people come to realize that their worldview is wrong. We want to be ready then to explain why our worldview is more meaningful and answers more questions. Your ultimate goal, it's important, your ultimate goal is not to win an argument or to demonstrate superior knowledge. It's to help them take their thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ in the gospel. So by engaging them in conversation, you may be the catalyst that God uses to get them to evaluate their own worldview for its veracity, for its truthfulness, for its reliability. They may find out, I don't have anything to base my worldview on. Okay? And that's what we want them to understand. There is a God to whom we're accountable. There is a God who gives us the answers. There is a God who helps us understand all these things. I've listed a few resources there. There are a lot more. The little book by James Anderson, What's Your Worldview? It's an interactive approach to life's big questions. It's fascinating. You can work through that, and as you answer a particular question, if they answer it this way, you go this way, and he asks more questions to help people sort out what their worldview is and come to dead ends. only to realize that the Bible is the only one that has a consistent, meaningful, coherent worldview. A number of websites there. Anyway, I want to take some time for any questions or comments or discussion. Charlie. I think that's a legitimate conversation. It's broad because people have a hard time evaluating your claim, but that is a true statement. Countries that have more Christian principles as their foundation will be a freer country. Any other questions, observations? Would also be found helpful in interacting with people about these things. Any other questions that you ask that are helpful to others in helping them stop and think? I know we didn't answer all the questions. There's a lot more that could be said, a lot more points that could be added to this. This is just a skeleton. I got done. I'm thinking, boy, there's a lot more that I could have said. But this is the foundation of a Christian worldview, and it's something that if we hold on to it, we will be confident. We will be bold. We will be at peace because we know our purpose. We know what our there are things that we obviously need to work on. We still are influenced by some atheistic worldviews, right? And we still do things that are, it's like, why am I doing that? Or why am I thinking that? That's not, right? So we actually be thinking about our own, how did I come to the conclusions that I just came to? Is this what the Bible teaches? So, it's good to ask those kinds of questions. We're not yet perfect, right? We're still being changed, justified once for all, but we're still being changed. We're still being sanctified to make us more like Christ, to have His worldview. Matt.
If we're engaging with non-believers, do you think it's helpful to introduce this idea? A lot of times they're not using like this concept of worldview. Do you think it's helpful to specifically mention that?
I think the question is, are you asking the question, should we introduce the word worldview when dealing with an unbeliever?
Yeah, and just that general idea of you not using it. So I get both.
I think it would depend on the person that you're talking with. Someone who's less educated might not even understand what the word worldview means. Someone who has studied, out of a seminary, a university background or has more education might understand what you're after. I just think those questions, those philosophical questions that we began with, or I think I put some on your handout there. I think those are just some good questions to. By the way, as you ask those questions, you're going to find out pretty quickly whether they want to engage with you or not. So, I think the. The more relational it can be, the more down to earth it is, the better it probably will be. There's always time to talk about the bigger words later. Yes, Amy.
Mm-hmm. And it was a question that
I think that's an excellent question. I mean, it's a question that implies, I want to hear what's important to you. I want to hear your opinion. I want to hear your understanding of these things. Understanding that their worldview has inconsistencies in it. They can't answer some of those questions, where we can. We are able to answer that question easily. So it's a good question. You know, people can receive it. Your professor, I don't know how he or she received it. If they received it as an attack or as a condescending question, but it's a good question. Yeah, Steve. Did you all catch that? The ultimate goal is to share the gospel, is to communicate the gospel, proclaim the gospel. That's the only message that's going to save a sinner. So it isn't just telling them what our worldview is, although that's good. Do you share that worldview? Because if you don't, there's a problem. Because if you don't share that worldview, you don't understand sin. If you don't understand sin, you don't understand the condition that you're in. If you don't understand the condition you're in, you're going to end up in being destroyed forever, separated from God, because you are a sinner who has not yet been justified by Jesus Christ. Laura, you had a question. Understand, remember, scientists are sinners. And if they're unsaved, they are clouded by sin. They don't think clearly. They don't think rightly. They don't think rightly. Their presuppositions are wrong. If your presuppositions are wrong in science, you're going to get to the wrong conclusion, right? Now, they say they make observations, which is right, which is the right thing to do, but in their observations, they never get to the right conclusion about how we came to be. Now, I shouldn't say that. There are some who, even unbelievers, who reject the idea of evolution because they see it's not possible just by understanding what they've studied. They've come to realize this cannot happen by evolution. There's no mathematical possibility for that to happen. So, all I have to say, when science makes this propoundment that there is a new scientific discovery that shows there's life on Mars, well, probably not. No, it's not just probably not. It's not, right? Because in both, yeah, but yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. But, and that's part of the persecution we take. Okay? They look at us and say, oh, you just believe the Bible? You don't believe science? Well, I mean, if they would stop and think about the question that they're asking. you know, we can turn around and say, well, you don't believe God, but you believe science? Preston. Yeah, you want to know the person you're talking to. You want to know what makes them tick. That's why you ask these questions. You want to hear what their worldview is so that you are... Well, when I say worldview, I'm including the spirit. They're you know, they don't have spiritual beliefs, unbelievers. I mean, well, I shouldn't say that. They have some spiritual beliefs. They're probably not right. They maybe get some things right, but when it comes to sin and salvation and how we came here. I mean, yeah. Yeah. And Preston, you bring up a good point. That's why we really need to know. There are many scientists who are Christians who have studied these things and out of their presuppositions have answers to a lot of these questions when they come up. We may not be able to, you know, communicate clearly the answers to the questions that they raise, but there are people who have studied these things, and so... We really ought to be, it's like we said, growing in our understanding of our own biblical worldview, and with true science, when it's done rightly, will come to what the Bible says. Science is finding out what the Bible says, not vice versa. Okay? And so the Bible has already talked about hydrology and astronomy and all the things that, you know. So scientists are actually just catching up with what the Bible is, what's going on. But we need to be conversant with them. We need to be more conversant about those things. By the way, it's 7:06, 7:07, so I'm going to close this. If you want to talk more, we can talk. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful that you have called us out of that darkness and into your light. We were hostile against you, and we were enemies of you. In your mercy, you brought us to yourself, and we're thankful for the people who in many times spent a long time talking with us about the truth. And so we're thankful for your mercy on us. Lord, help us to be merciful toward those who don't know these things yet. Help us to be patient with them. Help us to be long-suffering. Help us to rejoice in suffering for your name's sake, because we believe these things. We know that it's right because they're from you. We pray that you will strengthen us in these truths so that we can be equipped to be your messengers of this good news, that you are not willing to count sins against anyone, but to have them forgiven and removed in Christ. And so help us, Lord, to be good ambassadors, good friends, lovers of souls for your name's sake. And so we pray for your help in all this, in Jesus' name.